Okay, we're in lesson four of this particular.
That makes you a false prophet.
Whoa!
No, that makes me. It's a net profit, is what I have. Can you all hear me well enough?
Yes, we can.
Okay, good. We're going to be in lesson four of Psalm 33. Of the entire series right now on Psalms that we're doing is lesson 26. This is entitled in the Vision of the Lord, or In the Sight of the Lord, rather, is the name of it. And I'm going to pick up with verse 12, so I'm not going to read most of the psalm like I have been doing. Verse 12 begins, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." The people whom...
33:12.
"Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by his great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you." What we have seen is that the first three verses, God calls us to worship, and it is a joyful worship from the heart. And he is directing that call not simply to the church or to Israel, but to all nations. And then he proceeds to give us the basis for why we would want to worship him with joyous shouting, as it is stated in the psalm. And that begins in verse 4. And we'll run through verse 19. In verse 4 through 19, first of all, he states that in verse 4, the word of the Lord and the works of the Lord are intertwined with one another, and each works. In other words, the works of the Lord flow out of the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is said to be upright. In other words, another way of putting it is absolutely true. The works of the Lord are said to be done in faithfulness. And the two, the truth, the upright word of the Lord, and the faithfulness of his works, are working together. In verses 6 through 9, he illustrates that statement about the works and the word working together through the use of going back to creation. He's basically showing us that creation demonstrates the truth of what he says in verse 4. In other words, we know from Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light." There was light. We know from Genesis, there are 8 times in Genesis 1 where it's God said, and there was. God said, and there was. God said, and there was. So, again, he is illustrating what he is talking about in verse 4 through creation. From verses 9 through 12, he then proceeds to illustrate what he's talking about in verse 4 through the providence of God. And we were looking at that last week, and what I defined, or we defined providence as being, is the ordering of things according to his secret counsel. And a good beginning verse for that would be going back to Isaiah 46:10, "For I have chosen the end from the beginning." I mean, from the start to the end, he has a plan. And as we'll see in verse 11, his purposes cannot be thwarted. he will bring those purposes. He will bring that plan to completion. A little bit of what Gary was talking about this morning. What he does, and this is really interesting to me, is he takes the plans of nations and men and frustrates them and brings them to nothing, but in the same time uses them to accomplish his purpose. So he will frustrate their plan, but he will use their plan to do what he had planned to do, not from right then, but from the beginning. He brings to a pass what he's doing, what he's going to do. And notice in verse 10, he says that the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. But then in verse 11, it says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And when we want to look at, we looked at Acts 4, which is part of the church's prayer when they're being threatened with persecution, in verses 27 and 28. But they start that prayer by reciting, first of all, that you sovereign Lord, they don't say Lord, they say sovereign Lord, and then they say, you created the heavens and the earth. Then they quote Psalm 2, to the effect that the kings and the rulers took counsel with the peoples, and they're plotting in vain against the Lord and his anointed. Okay, that is a quick, concise description of world history. That's the way it's always been, and that's the way it is now. And then in verse 27 and 28, they show that God says that in this city, they had conspired against Jesus, Herod, a king, Pilate, a ruler, the Jewish people, Israel, and the Gentiles conspired against him, and they only produced the result that God had already determined was to be done. And that is, he produced the greatest single event in history, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, bearing our sin, paying our penalty, raising him from the dead, and then ascending him, bringing him by ascension into heaven, where he is exalted and given the kingdom. Yeah, and he used Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews to produce it. They thought they'd gotten rid of him. Oh, no. That was just the start, not the end. And he used them to accomplish that.
Excuse me.
Were you bored or what?
Very.
It was accidental.
Were you bored? Now, noticed that just give you some examples, and here's what I'm talking about. Again, the word and the works working together. The word had already stated well in advance, actually Genesis 3:15, what the plan that he had a plan of redemption, and as he proceeded to go through the centuries, he would reveal a little more at a time each time. And he would give quite a bit of information by the time Jesus came. He had already revealed a significant amount of information about his plan of redemption. But he didn't give enough for the devil to figure out what he was doing. Because the devil made the mistake of assuming what the Jews had decided was the Messiah was a political king and his mission was in this world to conquer the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. But his entire plan remained a mystery until it was carried out. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. He says here, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory, None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, the plan was revealed to an extent, but remained a mystery so that none could try to get in the way of what he was doing, I think, is one of the reasons. But there are a number of reasons, I suspect, that I don't know about. And Ephesians 3, Paul says this. Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And he says earlier in that, he says in verse 2 in that chapter, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written, briefly written. So in other words, it was a mystery up until it happened, but it's a mystery no longer because now we know what his plan was. Do we know all of the plan at this point? No, we don't. There's still more to be revealed, but we know enough, and that mystery has now been revealed to the church. Yeah.
And I think, too, that a lot of it is a mystery to us. We understand a lot. It's been revealed to us. But God still has more revelation to give, and the fact that it's a mystery.
Yeah.
Should cause us to search for those deeper meanings that are there. You know, people love mysteries. They want to solve the mysteries. And I think that God gave us that desire so that we would continue to search his word and search for those deeper truths and those gems, the gold that's deep hidden.
Yeah, and he makes it clear that everything will be made known at the end. Then we shall know even as we are known. Will we fully comprehend God? No way. Through eternity, we won't be able to still learn enough about him to fully comprehend him. But his plan through this age and this time-space continuum, I think we will ultimately know. But I agree, we don't know it all yet. And when we ourselves are, he's dealing with us and we've got issues, etc., sometimes his dealing with us and why he's doing what he's doing and how he's doing is a mystery to us in a sense. Okay, all we can do is put our trust in him and know that whatever he's doing is ultimately for good. Because there are things we don't get about even in his dealings with us. But he ultimately accomplishes his purpose. The thing I always go back to, and I get into these things where I don't understand why he did what he did. Occasionally, he's been kind enough to tell me what he was doing. And it's always for good. But they thought, and everybody thought, when Jesus was crucified, they thought it was an utter defeat. But it wasn't. It was exactly the opposite of what everybody thought, including the apostles and his followers. They all thought they'd been defeated. But they hadn't. It was the other way around. That's the way it works. I think part of it, and this is just my opinion, the Father, I don't want to diminish him in any way, but reminds me of a lot of fathers I can think of. I think he loves to surprise. And when his plan is revealed, so often it's not just a surprise, it's a delightful surprise. And you can imagine what happened when Jesus showed up in the upper room the evening of the resurrection. You know, there's the surprise. And he does that. And we just have to keep that in mind because we have our own little mysteries sometimes that we don't understand what he's doing. And I understand that. But what he does for good. Okay, let's go to the...
I wanted to say something... like in the book of Ephesians chapter 1,
Mm-hmm. You know, I know we don't know, but he wants us to come to him and ask him for understanding or wisdom, because we have that lack of knowledge because we're beginning of what he's doing. Well, I'm just going to say it. I don't mean to offend nobody, but I am ignorant at some things. And I have to constantly come and ask him for wisdom and revelation of his word and everything, because mm-hmm. that's an ongoing thing, because I lack it and I be needing it every day. And so really all of us do as children of God. We need his wisdom and knowledge and understanding of his word and stuff, because he wants us to know and to ask. Just like in the book of Ephesians chapter number 1, you know, talking at that 17th verse. This is what I'm referring to, because we need to know. Because he don't want us to be ignorant of anything.
Yeah, he doesn't mind if we ask, and sometimes he'll actually tell us. But I've asked him before, and he doesn't. He's a little silent, and I come back and ask again, and I'll say, "What are you doing, sir?" You know, we can ask, and we can even. We get frustrated sometimes because things aren't going as quickly as we thought they should. And it's okay to, and I've said this before, it's okay to dump the truck as long as you do it reverently. It's okay to get the frustration off your chest with him. He knows how you feel, so you might as well tell him. But do it reverently. And David would dump the truck. I've said this many times. He would get frustrated. And he'd say, "I've been up to my neck in Philistines all afternoon, and where are you, sir, Lord?" He is always reverent. And then you'll notice in the psalm where he does that, and the best one I can think of is Psalm 13. Once he gets it off his chest, what does he end up doing? Praising him. Praising him, worshiping him, because the frustration was getting in the way of that, and he needed to deal with that. Yeah, come on.
I think that sometimes there's a prayer in the Psalms that says, "How long, mm-hmm. O Lord?"
Yes.
And sometimes that's a better prayer than "why." Because yeah. "why" can have a tinge of, if I were in charge, I wouldn't be doing it this way.
Oh, we're doing that anyway. We're doing that anyway.
Now, Peggy, I never do that. Yeah. No, you're right. You're right. Well, we think he should function a certain way, and he knows better than to follow what we want, because he knows things we don't know, and he knows what's going to happen and we don't know. Yeah, Ken?
One of the greatest thinkers in the history of the Christian enterprise was St. Thomas Aquinas. He wrote one of the greatest theological tomes. It's not even a tome, it's a series of tomes ever been written, Summa Theologica. He was almost finished with it, and he had a vision or encounter of some sort. Alone in his room, there were multiple voices that the servant outside the room could hear. This was a vision and an encounter of some sort with God. When he comes out of the room, he abandons the Theologica, the Summa Theologica, and says, "All I have written until now is but straw."
I think he said that right before he died, if I remember.
It was shortly. I mean, he died about, I want to say about a year later. But point being, I think this is why I'm not in one of the camps, Arminian or Calvin or Reformed or Molinism. I'm not in any of those camps, because there are questions that can't be answered by Scripture and sound reason. And so I look at that and I go, I have to remember, no matter how much I want to think that I know what's going on, I have to be humble and recognize that I don't. Because if St. Thomas Aquinas didn't have this right, I guarantee you I don't.
Yeah, what's that? Let me get Anna. She's had her hand up a while.
Has he ever answered your question why?
Has he ever answered my question why?
Yeah.
There are times when he has. Yeah, I could tell you a couple of stories, but it'll take too long.
Tim, I missed your final statement. Thomas Aquinas said...
The last thing I said was, I need to be humble about what I think I know, because if St. Thomas Aquinas didn't have it figured out, I guarantee I don't.
Yeah, we don't.
I will tell you real quick, without going into detail, I represented a guy in a case that I was convinced that he was not at fault. And I had put it in the Lord's hands, and we lost. And so I came back to the Lord, and I said, why did you permit that to happen? It was a mystery to me. And he said, sometimes I work on a higher level than you realize.
There you go. Mm-hmm.
And then 2 months later, I found out, as a result of that loss, that man came to Christ mm-hmm. and eventually went on to the mission field.
Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah, but your win-loss record, you know, it's still there. Yes. It's still there. Where were you, God? Were you in Jackson?
Yeah, well, see, that's the problem. So many times, win-loss is an ego thing that glorifies me.
Right.
Yeah. And God's not interested in glorifying me. He's interested in bringing people to the kingdom. Yeah, Ron?
I just think that it's we always talk about it's His will is for our good and His glory. And I think a lot of times if we're questioning Him, why are we questioning Him, first of all? I mean, He's the guy that has thrown the stars in space and by a word. And I think we don't understand really where we are, and it's really our job is not to question Him. Our job is to listen to Him and get on His page, because as I see it, if He can create what He created in the crucifixion, where He uses a king and a ruler and Satan himself to accomplish His task, I should work really hard to be on His page, because His page is the page, and it's not a process of whether I'm never going to understand it. My finite mind cannot understand it. Why would I spend the energy doing that? And isn't it really an act of a lack of trust in Him if I'm not trusting Him instead of trying to figure it out? I don't see a lot of strength in exercising why.
Well, but we do.
but
we're finite.
But yeah, we're finite.
We don't trust Him, though.
Hey, no, that's true.
I think it's important because all of us are dealing with that at different times of our life. I think it's the commitment to that question of why, or the commitment to a bitterness that results from not getting your way.
We definitely need to process that.
That is the sin. It's not questioning, because there's going to be questions.
Yeah.
But there also needs to be trust that
there are points. Keep in mind, one of the purposes of a mystery, especially as it pertains to us individually, is He'll use that to help you learn to trust.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the Sunny Street Bible study with the grandchildren has picked up the study of Abraham, and he is a classic example of learning how to trust, and the mysteries that he had to deal with. But as he went through these things, he learned to trust. And if you were to ask Abraham today, how did it go? Or if you were to be back there and ask him before he gets Isaac, I think what he would say is, I don't understand. But I know He knows what He's doing.
Exactly.
And I think that's the sort of thing that he learned. He is such a great character to study, because he is the picture of watching God develop faith in people. And everybody in the New Testament, when they mention faith, they say, oh, well, look at Abraham. Yeah, look at Abraham. Go back and look at Abraham. He had to learn where he was and how he developed, God developed that faith in him.
Another example is Job.
Job's another one.
And speaking of Job, continue. Are you finished?
Yeah. I was just going to say, because the way he questions God towards the end of the book.
Yeah. And the way God answers him.
Yeah, God answers him and blesses him as a result, because he lost everything beforehand. So.
And this shows how great minds work together.
She was in Job.
From Job 42, which you're referring to. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, Thomas Aquinas, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
And then God proceeded to bless him more than he had been before.
Because God exalts the humble.
Well, and we need to go into the next episode, but I think it's worth talking about, because I know when a group this size, there are people right now who are probably struggling with what is God doing right now, and I'm wanting to know, and I'm asking, and I'm not getting an answer. I don't think his not answering you has to do with him being mean about it.
Right.
I think the timing is an issue, and it might well be you wouldn't understand or misperceive what he's doing if he told you. So, when you're a parent and you've got kids that are real young and they want to know why you did what you did, you know that there are things sometimes that you know that they don't know that they wouldn't understand if you told them. Yeah, and we're children too. You know, so it's worth looking at in a little more detail here on this end of it, because we are continually surrounded by him, but we are also in the midst of the exercise of his providence, as he has always been doing, and we are a part of that in between determining the end from the beginning. And we're a part of that, and we're called to help bring that end that he has already chosen from the beginning. And he is teaching us, instructing us, so that when Jesus appears, every one of us will appear with him in glory. And John says, and we will appear as he is. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. Well, we're going through class right now. And there's a graduation day coming. Yeah. But we right now are being trained and taught, and he is using that also not only to develop trust, and this one's a hard one to understand sometimes, but also in that he is using it to reveal himself to us. Amen. Yeah, Pauline.
To me, it helps to go back and say, what has he done in the past for me?
Okay, good.
Mm-hmm. And when I rehearse all the blessings and the promises and the fulfillment of things, then this little small problem doesn't seem as big. And I have this backdrop of all this faithfulness.
Okay, good. Good point. Yeah, and everything he's done in the past has been good, hasn't it? Yeah. Yeah.
That's why I love Jude 24, because it talks about not only is he able to keep me from stumbling, but it is he who will present me with great joy. There's that balance of he's holding my hand. He's walking me through this. I just got to trust him in the process of that. And sometimes we ask stupid questions. I mean, we ask questions that I'm sure he's going, I could answer that, but, it would be not helpful to you. We go places that we shouldn't go, just like children. I mean, children go places where, you go, I need to pull you back from that. And we're like, we don't understand, but he's about the business of taking care of us and guarding us and walking with us. It's
gorgeous. Okay.
Sometimes, after the fact, when we understand something that we didn't understand before, it's so amazing how kind he is, and not show us how foolish and how arrogant we were at that time.
Well said.
Yeah. And sometimes when you find out what he was doing, you're finding out over a period of months or years. And the further along you go, the more you think, oh, boy, I'm glad you didn't do that. So it's we're having to learn to trust that what he's doing is for our good and for his glory, whether we understand it or not. And eventually it's all going to be shown to us. So let's go on to verse 12 I'll read verse 12 and then we'll close. I think the Lord wanted to delay on this point because I think many of us may be in that boat right now. Why are you delaying? Why isn't this happening? Why hasn't it come about the way? And it can be frustrating, and it can even be kind of withering in terms of faith. So, but he's doing it. He'll ultimately use it. Okay, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." Now, this is the last part of the section that shows his work, his word and his works working together, using the providence of God to illustrate that. But it is also a transition verse into the rest of the psalm down to verse 19. What he is doing now is the psalmist is going to turn to God's special care for his people, which in a sense we've been talking about for the last few minutes. And so he is now going to go into that aspect. And it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." I think, isn't that what it says? Yeah, whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now, frankly, that is referring to Israel. And I don't think that we can apply that even now to any other nation except Israel. Because he has chosen Israel, he has expressly initiated a covenant with Israel. That was not Israel's idea. It was God who initiated the covenant, a covenant that they never really effectively kept, and one that he never reneged on because they didn't keep it. He didn't say, "Okay, I'm canceling the covenant because you didn't keep it." He has always been faithful to maintain his covenant with Israel, even though they were unfaithful again and again and again. Now, that said, Scripture does indicate that God will bless a nation because of the godly people in that nation. And, you know, no nation has ever been totally godly at all, and our nation hasn't been totally godly either, nor has Israel been totally godly. But Israel has a covenant with God. We don't. But God will bless and protect a nation because of the godly people that are there. I can tell you that God's promise to Israel is going to be maintained through the end. He is ultimately going to bless them in a way that will be the ultimate blessing. Because Romans 11, 25 and 26 says, "I show you," and here's another mystery. They have turned against God, and God has used that to bring the Gentiles in. There you go again. He tells us this in Romans 11. But ultimately, he is going to bless Israel. He says, "I show you a mystery. Behold, all Israel will be saved." Because he doesn't cancel his covenants with people, even though they have crucified the Messiah and turned against him, which he used as an opportunity to bring the Gentiles in, even so, he is still going to bless them, and every one of them is going to be saved. All Israel will be saved. The picture of that is seen in Zechariah 10. Let's go over to Zechariah. Let's see, Zechariah is right... right before Malachi, if that helps. And Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament.
Thank you.
Okay, Zechariah 10. I think I'm telling you right.
Yes.
verse 14. Let's see. Let's see. Where is it? I had it written down here.
Verse 18, you will redeem them.
Pardon?
Verse 18, you will redeem them.
Oh.
No, it's not Zechariah 10.
I will save the house of Joseph.
Well, I could be wrong. I have it written down here.
Verse 6. What about verse 6?
Oh, it's 12. It's 12. Do I hear a vote on which one we want? Let's go to 12.
Well, 6 is also good.
Well, I like this color over here. No, I
think all of Zechariah is probably pretty good.
Yeah. Okay. We need to look at Zechariah 12, picking up with verse 10. And I will pour out on the.
12, verse 10?
Yeah. Zechariah 12, verse 10. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves." Now, what are we saying here? The families of the leaders and the prophets. Yep. And we'll continue on. The family of the house of Levi, the priests, by itself and their wives and by their family. The family of the Shemites by itself and by their wives and by themselves, and all the families that are left, each itself and their wives by themselves. What are they going to do? What are they doing? They realize who he was.
Yeah.
They realize what they did. That statement, "they looked on him whom they pierced," is referring to Jesus. This is after Jesus' death and resurrection. They realize at the end what they did. And they are weeping in repentance over it.
Yeah, this is Old Testament.
And Old Testament, yeah. And Paul picks up on that and says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. All Israel will be saved." Because he doesn't cancel his word. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it.
Amen.
And so that is a tremendous promise that we have. Now, let me say this. Yes, the house of Israel is who he's talking about. But we are now part of that house, if you will. Let's look at Romans 9.
Before we go on, may I read something?
Yeah.
Okay, this is Zechariah 10:6. "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them."
Okay, great.
Thank you.
Okay. All right, I want to show that the church itself can be considered part of Psalm 33:12. It says in Romans 9:6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Now let's go over to Galatians. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 27, and the Apostle Paul says, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And then let's go over to 1 Peter. First Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Here's what I find interesting, a holy nation. We're a spiritual nation. We're not a physical, geographical nation. The church is a spiritual nation. You're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness Amen. Into his marvelous Amen. Light.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Now, that's 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Yes, sir.
You could probably extend that to it at the end of our relationship,
the
same thing.
Yeah, now, right. Now, there's an interesting little statement in Genesis. In Genesis 13, and I may have brought this up before, in Genesis 13, after Lot separates from Abraham, God says, now arise, and here's the land I'm going to give you. And then he says, and he's reaffirming the promise that he gave him in Genesis 12. And then he says, and your descendants, if you can count the dust in the earth, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Then in Genesis 15, after it says Abraham believed God, and I take that back. It was right. Abraham said this after what I'm about to say. He said, go out. God says to him, go outside and look up in the sky. He says, if you can count the number of stars, that's how many descendants you will have. And then it says, Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteous. Now, let me draw a distinction. The Bible doesn't say this. I want this clear. I would suggest to you that the dust of the earth in Genesis 13 is physical Israel. I would suggest to you the stars in the sky of Genesis 15 is spiritual Israel.
Say that again, please.
Both are descendants. The dust of the earth in Genesis 13, physical Israel. And he is not going to abandon physical Israel. Pardon?
What is the sand? When he referred to the sand on the shore.
He refers to the dust of the earth. And he says, your descendants will be as the dust of the earth. Then he has them look in Genesis 15 into the heavens at the stars, and he says, your descendants will be like the stars. Now, one can say, no, he's talking about the same thing both times. My opinion is, one, he's talking about physical Israel. 15, he's talking about spiritual Israel. That's just my opinion. I could be wrong, but I rarely am wrong, and we all are. No. But we are of his house. We are a holy nation, and I think we're entitled to make the claim that we are the Lord. The Lord is our God, and he is blessing us because we are his people, and the church are part of his people. And so I think the church can apply verse 12. I don't think America can, but I think the church can. Now, I will say this about America. And dear me, I'm going to have to quit.
Are you back in Psalm?
Well, I'm headed that way. Right now I'm resting in Judges.
Verse 12.
Huh?
You said verse 12, so I'm assuming...
I'm sorry. 33:12. Psalm 33:12. Okay, what about America? God does not have a covenant with America. Now, we are anything but godly today.
Yeah.
But we have godly roots.
Yes.
The Puritans, for example, were a strong force in the founding of this nation. Great universities like Yale, Harvard, were founded for the purpose of training pastors and missionaries. The Puritans passed the first statute in 1648 creating public schools. Why? Not just to teach them the ABCs, but also to teach them about God and the scriptures. I think it was called the Devil Deluder Act. They didn't want the devil to be able to delude their children. Oh boy, have we come the opposite direction. Yeah. Many of our founding fathers were godly men. Now, there were some that were not. They were atheists, that sort of thing. But many of our founding fathers were godly men.
They were atheists?
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Thomas Paine, for example, was an atheist. Jefferson was not an atheist, but he was a deist.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, there is evidence that Jefferson came to Christ right before he died. There are, but primarily the nation functioned under a Judeo-Christian consensus, and it impacted even unbelievers. When President Washington, Vice President Adams, Congress and the Senate were sworn in, the government was originally located initially in New York City. They were sworn in 1789 in New York City. After they had all been sworn in, they were all sworn in together, they went down to a church down the street and dedicated the nation to God and made a covenant with God. Now, that was our covenant. That wasn't God's covenant to us. Incidentally, that church was in the area where 9/11 happened.
It's the only building
that survived. Does that tell you something?
Yeah.
And the sycamore in the on the church grounds was cut down.
Yeah.
As in Isaiah 9:11.
Okay.
10:11.
Today, the nation, culturally, is militantly hostile. And they are anti-Christian for the most part. Nevertheless, I would suggest God has had mercy on our nation because of his people who are here. There's no telling what could have happened to us that hasn't yet happened to us.
But now we are his people.
Because we are his people, his eye is upon us. And my daughter Terry, one time was looking at I find this an interesting support for what I just said. She was looking at a newscast of a filthy parade, homosexual parade in San Francisco. And I'm not even going to go into detail about what they do in these parades. If you don't know, don't bother to find out. But it was horrible. And she is pretty good, but the Lord often answers her when she asks questions. And she said, Lord, why do you let San Francisco continue to exist? And I think that's the way she put it. And his response was immediate. Because there are more than 10 righteous there.
Wow.
Because the Lord's response, because there are more than 10 righteous there. I would suggest, and we're going to have to quit, but I would suggest God's people are what's holding back massive judgment.
Yes.
But there's going to be a time when even that, he didn't hold back on, he got Lot out of there, but he brought the judgment anyway. Yes. But he is slow to anger and abounds in loving kindness. And I think it's his people that are what's holding things back. That's my opinion. Okay.
That makes sense because if they're righteous, they have a chance to save those people as well.
So I think he wants
to the kingdom.
I think he wants to use the righteous because that's why we're here. In order to be instruments to bring as many people into the kingdom as possible. And of course, he takes no pleasure in the death of the unbeliever either. He didn't want to kill people. He didn't want to do that. But sometimes it's a mercy to go ahead and cut it off as it gets worse and worse and worse. But he doesn't want to do that. And my personal sense is he's holding back because of us and wants to use us to accomplish the bringing in of as many people as possible. So I hope that makes sense. And that's just my opinion. I can't point you to a verse or a passage on that. Yes, ma'am.
there is a verse that says that the iniquity wasn't full yet, and God was waiting for the fullness of the iniquity.
Yeah, that's true. And I have no idea how full the iniquity jar is on us, but I think he is having mercy on the nation because of his people, and because he doesn't want to bring destruction on. In fact, he says in Ezekiel at one point, he was about to bring judgment, and he said, "I looked for an intercessor because I did not want to destroy the land." And he'll start to bring intercessors to pray when he wants, you know, when things get really rough. But I think he's bringing intercessors to pray now for the revival as well as for the land. But anyway, we have to quit because we're way over. But we'll pick up there 2 weeks from now, because these things have personal application to us. What we're going to see is God is omniscient. We see this in verses 13 and 14. Nothing escapes him, and it depends on his view if you are not walking with him, and his view of you if you are.